You turn in your Bible tonight, please, to John chapter 10. We have some unfinished business, just three verses, in John 10. And then we move back to Luke 13 as we study chronologically the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've reached verse 40 in our study. John 10:40. It says, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him." Now, if you have a Harmony of the Gospels by Robertson, and I know some of you do, my copy's kind of old and tattered, but this is on page 131, and it's paragraph 112, called "The Withdrawal from Jerusalem to Bethany beyond Jordan." But at the top of the page it says, "The Later Perean Ministry." So with John 10:40, we are entering in a new era in our Lord's life. And I thought, since we've had the New Testament walkthrough, it might be profitable for us all tonight if we kind of reviewed the major sections in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and what occurred in those sections, since we are beginning a new major section in his ministry. Robertson calls it part 10, and the walkthrough people have divided it down into, 11 categories, I believe, rather than the number that Robertson has in all. But let's just review in our own minds how the life of our Lord Jesus progresses. I have to turn to my notes, if you don't mind. I brought my book. See, I have an advantage over you tonight. But anyway, the first period we call the preparation, the period of preparation. And that was his flight into Egypt. Well, first his birth in Bethlehem, and then his flight into Egypt. And then his years in Nazareth as he grew up in the house of Joseph the carpenter. That was the preparation. Secondly, we had the opening events. And that, of course, included the baptism of our Lord Jesus in the Jordan by John. And then his temptation in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan. They were the opening events. Then we had the early Perean ministry. And those events in John chapter 1, where Jesus chose his first disciples, all occurred beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, in Perea. And so we call that the early Perean ministry. If you remember the walkthrough, we had Perea, first followers. And then a trip up into Cana. That's not in Perea. That's in Galilee. But we, just for the sake of convenience, Bruce put them in the same general era. Early Perean ministry. Then we moved into the early Judean ministry. And of course, that occurred in Jerusalem, and we had the first cleansing of the temple and the second birth. That was when he encountered Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The early Judean ministry. Then we moved to the early Samaritan ministry. And that, of course, was primarily John chapter 4 and the encounter with a woman at the well in Sychar. And we call it the woman at the well and the welcome at the city. The early Samaritan ministry. Then we moved into the major section of the gospel records, and that is the climactic Galilean ministry, which encompasses two full years of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. Not of his earthly life, but of his earthly ministry. Started in Nazareth, where he was rejected. You remember, he moved to a new location and made his home now Capernaum. And there were six things that happened in Capernaum: the selection of the 12, the Sermon on the Mount, or in that general area, the accusation of the Pharisees that he got his power from Satan. Then he told the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Then he feeds the 5,000 in John 6. And then he focuses for a major area of his ministry on teaching the 12 disciples. He focuses on the 12. Then he moves north into Caesarea, still up in that general area, the greater Galilean ministry. And at Caesarea we have that great testimony of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in that same general period, the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Then we start moving back down toward the cross. And we move down through, excuse me, Samaria. And that's just a few verses. I think Bruce chose this to get some parallelism. The later Samaritan, the later Judean, the later Perean. And the closing events is over against the opening events. But this is just a few verses in John that tell us he went through Samaria and he tried to enter a village and the people wouldn't have him. And so he went on to another village. Rejection in Samaria. And then the later Judean ministry. And that's the major section in John that we just finished, when he claims to be the Son of God, and they resist that claim, and they attempt to stone him. So we have the attempted arrest and the attempted stoning in the later Judean ministry. And now we come to the later Perean ministry. So that's where we are in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. As you can see, as far as the movement goes, we're near the end. And yet, if you take a harmony of the Gospels and open it, where we are tonight, you'll see we're just about to the halfway mark, and yet far beyond the halfway mark in his months of ministry. We're in the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. All right, so we read in verse 40 that he went again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Now, we know where John at first baptized by turning back to John chapter 1 and verse 28. So just to show you where we get the name later Perean ministry, look at John 1:28, please. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. All right, they occurred in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. So let's put a map up. Excuse me if I turn this around, will you? By the sound room. Okay, and I forgot when I got up. All right, as you can see, Perea is this area to the east of the Jordan River. And this city, Bethabara, that's listed here in John 1:28, is really an unknown town. The scholars have dug around, and they're really not sure where Bethabara is. Most of them feel, if you'll check Bible atlases and other Bible tools, you'll find that most of the scholars feel Bethabara was right about here, just straight across the Jordan River from Jericho. Now, it's given several different names. Sometimes it's called Bethabara. In some manuscripts of John 1:28, it's called Betharaba. And in some manuscripts, it's called Bethany. Three different names: Bethany, Betharaba, and Bethabara. King James says Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. But most likely, it was right here across from Jericho, and obviously in the territory known as Perea. And so that's where we get the name later Perean ministry. That's where Jesus is, according to John 10:40. Let's go back there now. And he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. That's Bethabara, Bethany, Betharaba, whichever. In Perea, and there he abode. So we're in the later Perean ministry. Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. They remembered what John had said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been dead now for a while. He was beheaded by Herod Antipas. But they remembered what John said about Jesus. Do you remember what John said about Jesus? Well, maybe we ought to go back and review for a moment. Look at John chapter 1. Again, verse 26 this time. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. He said, compared to Jesus Christ, I'm nothing. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. He said some other things about Jesus over in John chapter 3, verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. he must increase, but I must decrease. He's the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm sent before the Messiah. He's the bridegroom. He's the one to whom the bride will be espoused. He's talking about the nation Israel here, I believe. The wife of Jehovah. So he is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. He is Jehovah in flesh. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He bore testimony that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And while he did no miracles to confirm his message, these people are now saying everything that John said about him, we see now to be true. It was true. Jesus said it was true. On your way back to John 10, stop off at chapter 5, will you please? And verse 33, you sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. John told you the truth. When he spoke of me and said I was the Messiah, he spoke the truth. These people in John 10 could see it for themselves. While the rulers in Jerusalem couldn't see it, and they rejected his credentials, these multitudes of people could see it, that what John said was true. This was indeed the Messiah. They recognized the validity of his credentials, the miracles that he was performing. So in verse 42 we read, and many believed on him there. That's exactly what he desired for them to do, and that's exactly what he desires for us tonight. Those who have never yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior from sin. The Lord would like us to see, you to see, the validity of his claims to be the Messiah and the Savior, the Son of God, and to believe on him. Now, with that introduction to the later Perean ministry, we turn back to Luke chapter 13 for the first major event in this later Perean ministry. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. This is paragraph 113 in Robertson's Harmony. Luke 13, 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now this is the last 6 months of his life. And Christ continually, during this period of his life, had his eyes on Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die. Just hold your place in Luke 13 and look for a moment to Luke 9, verse 51. Would you please? Now this is several months before. But in Luke 9:51, we read, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now from that time on, Jesus has been moving toward Jerusalem. He's been in and out of Jerusalem, but yet, even when he's moving away from it, he's moving toward it, because he knows that that's ultimately where he will be crucified. So he's moving toward Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And now he's on his way. Verse 22, again, Luke 13, 22. He went through the cities and villages in Perea, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. But the cross is several months off. This trip seems to have another purpose. Now, I don't know whether Jesus had yet received word chronologically about Lazarus' illness. But most scholars, including Robertson, are convinced that he seems to be heading in the general direction of Jerusalem for that spectacular event, that is, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And those who have harmonized the Gospels feel that this trip toward Jerusalem in Luke 13:22 is the very same trip talked about in John 11, where Jesus goes to Bethany, just a few miles east of Jerusalem, to raise Lazarus from the dead. But anyway, he's journeying through the cities and villages, teaching, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. As they're walking along, somebody said to him in verse 23, Lord, are there few that be saved? Someone has a question. I would imagine people had questions continuously as they walked with the Lord Jesus. He was one who just inspired questions because he had answers, authoritative answers from the Father. And this one wants to know, how many people are going to be saved? Lord, are there few that shall be saved? Now, I don't know what prompted that question. Different things prompt different questions in people's minds. This was a favorite subject for theological debate among the rabbis. They loved to debate about how many there would be of the elect. How many people would actually be saved? Of course, they thought that only Jews primarily would be saved, but they thought there may be some Gentiles, and there may have been some question whether all Jews would be there, and it was a great subject for debate. The number of the elect. So maybe his question was purely speculative. Maybe he had heard some of the rabbis debating that very serious theological issue. Now, how many will be saved? And so he wants to know what the Lord's opinion is about it. Maybe he's just looking for a good debate. There are people like that too, you know. They just always take the other side of the issue because they love a good debate. Whatever the issue is, you'll find them on the other side. Whether they want to be there or not, they just feel a compulsion to take issue with whatever somebody else is saying or doing. That could be the case with this man, I don't know. But maybe there was something more serious and genuine to it than that. Maybe it was something that he observed. Throngs had been following Jesus. But maybe he observed that people didn't seem to stick. The crowd kept changing. There was a heavy turnover. He realized, having listened to the Lord Jesus for a little while, that the standard was high. And the demands were great. And it seemed like most of the people were falling by the wayside. And he wants to know, Lord, how many are really going to stick? How many will be saved in the end? Because all these people falling away, claiming to be your disciples and then not continuing on with you. How many are going to make it at the end? How many will be saved? Just a few? Now, Jesus had given some information on this very early in his ministry. Obviously, this man wasn't there. It was back in Matthew chapter 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, very, very early in his ministry. You remember what he said, Matthew 7, 14. Well, beginning in verse 13. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few are going to make it. How many are going to make it? Will few be saved? Yes, few. Now, we would like it to be different. I would like it to be different. I wish we could say that the great majority of people, in the end, would trust Jesus Christ and be saved. That would be the desire of my heart, but that isn't the way it's going to be. Jesus told us there would be few that go in by the narrow gate. And all you have to do is look around you in the world today, and you'll know that what Jesus said is true. Everything Jesus said is true. But this is obviously true. We can see it. Just look at the people who have a desire to live for Jesus Christ and openly espouse His name, compared to those who live for themselves and for the world and the flesh. And you'll see that what Jesus said is true. Few there be who go in thereat. Lord, are there few that shall be saved? Let's see what the Lord answers on this occasion. Luke 13, 24. He says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, Jesus really doesn't give a direct answer to this question. Lord, will there few be saved? Strive to enter in. Because some will try to get in and won't be able to. You see? That is not a direct answer. Most people like straightforward, dogmatic, black and white answers to questions and problems. God doesn't always provide them, particularly to speculative type questions. He may turn right around to us and use our question to challenge our own lives. How many will be saved? You make sure you are, Jesus says. You strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For I say that some will seek to enter. Many will seek to enter, shall not be able to. The important question is, will you be
there? Will you enter the gate?
That's a good way to answer questions, I think. I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but not too many weeks ago, we talked about people asking questions about the heathen, you know. Well, you believe that Jesus died for sinners and that's the only way to heaven. What about the heathen who never heard? Jesus didn't answer questions like that directly. I think if Jesus had been living today and somebody asked that question, what about the heathen? On the basis of this passage of Scripture, I would speculate that Jesus would have said something like, why don't you just let the Lord take care of the heathen? What about you? You know. They don't know. Let's just trust God's grace and God's fairness, all right? But you know. Have you put your faith in my shed blood? That's what the Lord Jesus, I think, probably would have said. Because that's basically the way he answers this question. Will there be few saved? Doesn't really matter how many will be saved. Will you be saved? That's the important question. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Now that word strive means to earnestly contend, as in an athletic contest. And of course, those who disagree that other passages of Scripture teach salvation by grace through faith can have a heyday with this verse. Strive to enter in. That sure sounds like works, doesn't it? But I don't think it means salvation by works at all. I think it simply means to be in totally earnest about entering the door of life while it stands open. Because the day will come when it won't be open anymore. So be in dead earnest about the whole issue. Don't take it lightly. Don't treat this opportunity lightly. Don't say things like, oh, well, I'll take care of that someday. Yeah, sure. I know I need to make that decision. Yeah, I agree with you. I know that's the way, and I'm going to do that someday. Jesus says, you get down to business over this issue and treat it seriously, not lightly. Heed the invitation now, because the day may come when your opportunity will be passed. It will for some. Jesus said in verse 24 that some will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? You know, people who think it's just a matter of do the best you can and God will do the rest, you know, that's the favorite philosophy of our day. They don't like verses like this. Surely anybody who really wants to be saved and tries a little will be able to get in. Jesus said not everybody will be able to get in. There will come a day when some would like to enter but will not be able. And the Lord Jesus amplifies that thought in verse 25. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not from where you are. There's coming a day when some are going to knock at the door and will not be able to enter. Now, I'm not sure when this will be. I'm not exactly definite what Jesus is talking about here in a time frame. It's probably at the establishment of his kingdom. He's probably talking about people living on the earth when he returns to establish his kingdom. Because there's so much similar here to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Remember the 5 foolish virgins and the 5 wise virgins? The foolish ones lost their light because they didn't have enough oil. And they came and they knocked on the door of the marriage feast. And they said, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he said in verse 12, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. And chronologically, in the passage of Matthew 24 and 25, that would be the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Not the rapture, but his second coming to the earth after the tribulation to establish his kingdom. And there'll be some, particularly Jews, because I think that the parable of the 10 virgins was written primarily for the benefit of the Jewish nation. But there'll be some who say, oh, we believed you were the Messiah. Yes, we even did wonderful things in your name. Don't you know us? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. You can't come in. Your lamps aren't burning. The light went out. You do not have the reality of divine life within you through the indwelling Spirit of God. There's an amazing similarity in this story in Luke 13. to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. If you look at Luke 13:28, you see where these who wanted to get in and couldn't will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. Wherever they'll be, they'll see them. And that's so similar to this rich man lifting up his eyes in Hades in Luke 16:23 and seeing Abraham afar off. So it seems as though he's in the eternal state and he has a desire to enter heaven. And the same thing is true between Luke 13 and Luke 16. So they seem to be entered into their eternal punishment already and looking afar off and seeing Abraham in all his glory and the beauties and joys of the kingdom and not being able to enter. There's a desire to enter heaven present in the eternal state. That's an interesting concept. That may be part of the torment of hell. The ability to see the bliss of heaven and not be able to touch it. That would be torment, wouldn't it? But anyway, it's obvious from Luke 13 and Luke 16 and Matthew 25 and other passages of Scripture that the day will come when some will want to enter heaven. In fact, they'll even beg to enter. Or at least the kingdom on earth, one or the other. Not sure which. But they'll beg to enter and it will be too late. The door will be shut. It will be eternally too late. That's a frightening thought. And I would think, while I don't try to scare people into the kingdom of God, that if a person did not personally know Jesus Christ, and he saw scripture like this that makes it very clear that the day will come when some will want to enter and not be able to, that they'd get it settled right here and now, that they wouldn't let it tarry on, that they would be serious about the whole issue, that they would get down to business, as Jesus said when he used that word strive to enter in. Treat this whole matter in earnest. Settle the issue today. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Well, look at verse 26. They think they have a right to enter. They've got a good case, they think. They shall begin to say, we have eaten and have drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. They claim the right to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, whether in the earthly, visible manifestation during the millennium, the thousand-year reign on earth, or whether the eternal kingdom, whichever, they will claim the right to enter on the basis of familiarity. We know you, they say. We have eaten and drunk in your presence. Why, we know you. And we've listened to you teach. Why, you even preached in our streets. You taught us. We know you. But you see, familiarity isn't the issue in eternal salvation. Familiarity is not the issue. Relationship is the issue. You see, just being familiar with things Christian won't do the job. Going to church every Sunday, even on Wednesday night. Eating at the Lord's table. We've eaten with you, they said. That isn't enough. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, in his early Judean ministry, you must be born again. That's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They knew him, but he didn't know them. Does that sound familiar? We talked about that in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Didn't get that memory verse too well, did I? John 10:27. I know them. He doesn't know these people. He says in verse 27 here, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. He doesn't know. He says here, he doesn't know from where they are. I would imagine he means more than he doesn't know what town they came from, because God knows all things.
He's talking about a relationship. I don't know you. Where you're coming from is different from where these others are coming from. See, I have never entered into a personal relationship with you. That's the issue. You must be born again. He knows those who have entered in a personal relationship by faith in his shed blood, and all others are excluded. Verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, this is interesting to me. Not very happy, but interesting. As I mentioned before, one aspect of hell's punishment is the ability to see the blessedness and joy of those in God's presence, but the inability to share it. Somehow, those in hell are going to be able to look and see the joys of those in God's presence, but not be able to get near it. They will be eternally alone. Now, some of you know what loneliness is. Try to translate loneliness into an eternal concept. Eternal loneliness, the inability to fellowship with anybody, to enjoy anybody's company, to be able to see others rejoicing and having a great and wonderful time of spiritual fellowship, great joy and blessedness, to be able to see it and long to be there and be a part of it and share in it all and not be able to. What awful agony and suffering. And I think Jesus was particularly directing these comments to the Jews who were following him, who thought that being a descendant of Abraham guaranteed their eternal salvation. Jesus says, you're going to see your godly ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves are thrust out. They'll see their godly ancestors and not be able to join them. I imagine that for folks with Jewish ancestry, that's even going to make it more difficult to see not only other more recent loved ones, but the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. Now, I don't think the converse of this is true. I can't find any evidence that those in heaven will be able to see the suffering of those in hell. Abraham, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, did talk to the rich man. But I don't think that necessarily means that those in heaven will be able to observe the suffering of those in hell. How could it be heaven unless the very thought of it were obliterated from our mind? It must be. There'll be no crying there, no tears, no sorrow. If we could even be aware of anyone else suffering in hell, there would be sorrow. Somehow, God has got to eradicate that from our memories. But I want you to notice what's going to be going on in hell. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping would indicate despair, hopelessness, helplessness. The gnashing of teeth would indicate rage, anger. And it seems as though the souls of the condemned oscillate between these two feelings, despair and rage, despair and rage. And through it all, that biting, miserable loneliness. See why it's hell? Say, don't you believe in fire? Yes, I do. But if there were none, it would still be hell. To live in alternating emotions of despair and rage would be a horrible, horrible plight. But that's what Jesus describes as the plight of the lost. In verse 29 we read, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. Now here's another special word directed to the Jews. Jesus is saying that some of you may be excluded, but others who you never thought would enter from Gentile nations, they're going to be there. Not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, but people from the east and the west and the north and the south, from all over the world, they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. Of course, that's Christ's preview of the age of grace. When the gospel shall be preached in all the world, and some from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people shall believe. It's just the opposite of what they thought. They thought that they were the chosen people. Because they were God's chosen people, they were privileged. And they would be included simply because of their familiarity with things Jewish and their ancestry. And Gentiles would be excluded. Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to be. You who think you're first, you're going to be put at the end of the line. You last. And those you thought were last, those excluded, some of them are going to be brought up to the front of the line. They're going to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus said this, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, on a couple of occasions. And the context, I think, determines what it means in each instance. And here I can't help but believe that the last are Gentiles and the first are Jews here. And they that were last shall be first, and they that were first shall be last, excluded from the kingdom. Now look back over that passage from 22 through 30, will you, for a moment? Never forget the Lord's answer to this question when we're inclined to get bogged down in an issue like how many people will be saved. You know, we can get bogged down in meaningless theological debate, in controversy over insignificant issues. It's easy to do that. In the Middle Ages, they argued over how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. You know, that was the kind of foolishness to which their Christian faith had degenerated. And we can get into that same vein and begin to ask speculative questions that really don't matter for anything. Here's how Jesus dealt with a speculative question. He said, I don't want to get bogged down in that. I don't want to get bogged down in that. I just want you to be sure, absolutely sure, that you've entered into a right relationship with me. That's the issue. Are you sure? And of course, that's a good place to stop tonight. I only have about 5 more minutes anyway, so I don't think we'll be able to finish this paragraph. Why don't we just stop there? And if any of you who have come to prayer service tonight for this Bible study are not sure that you've entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, why not make sure? Don't worry about the speculative theological debate. Just make sure you've acknowledged your sin. You've believed in your heart that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid for your sin. And you put your trust in Him. I hope you'll make sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that if there are some who are sharing in this lesson tonight who haven't settled this issue, they'll be willing to do it now. Put their trust in Jesus Christ and be born anew. Lord, deliver us from idle speculation. Help us to zero in on the real crucial issues of the Christian faith, and particularly on the all-important matter of sharing our faith with those who have never yet received our Savior. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.